I'd drop the kid if I tried that, throwing up in the air and catching it and, you know, throwing him for a pass. And no, that's something different. But you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't treat the kid like a little football. You'd be real gentle. Well, that's how we got to, sometimes you got to be with other Christians. You got to be gentle with where they're at. You got to be sensitive to where they're at sometimes. We don't always like that. I don't always like that. But sometimes that's what you got to do. Because you know why? People were real gentle with me when I first got saved. They helped me get where I needed to get. Sometimes they give me a good swift kick in the rear, which I sincerely needed. And thank God for it. And sometimes they were patient and long-suffering and gentle with me. And got me, just kind of encouraged me to get where I need to go. Had me pull my head out of where I had it lodged at the time. I used to wear a big hat. No, just kidding. So love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Goodness. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says this, most men will proclaim every man his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find goodness. You know, and it's goodness. I like that verse because you talk to people and they talk about, well, I'm not a bad person. I don't do this bad. I don't do that bad. I don't do that. But the definition is not your definition of goodness. It's God's definition of what is good. You know what? Romans chapter 3 says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And that no, not one is in there because in your mind you think, the first time you read it, well, there's got to be at least one. And then then you read the rest of the verse, it says, no, not one. God anticipates you, you're shocked and your amazement that none? There's none? What about my Aunt Tootie that is such a nice, sweet lady? And my grandmother, and she's so nice, and not my grandmother, but maybe you have a grandmother that's nice. But we know grandmothers that are real nice and kind and sweet. And God says, no, not one. No, not one. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Not from God's standard. God's standard of what's good and what's not good, he says, there's none. No, not one. So when it comes to biblical goodness, it's God's standard of what is good and what is not good. And then there's faith. Turn over to Romans 4. This is the best way to lay this out on faith. If you want a good, I don't know if this is the definitive chapter on it, but this shows the five stages of grace, of faith. I don't know if I give you the verses. Romans 4, 18 through 21, if you're taking notes. I'm going to start in 17. This is talking about Abraham. He says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. That's the first one. He believed in hope when it was a hopeless situation. He believed what God said in spite of the circumstances he saw. That's your first level of faith. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And then the second stage is, the first one is believed in hope. The second one is not weak. When you first start out, you're weak in faith. Then you start growing a little bit, your faith grows, you're not weak. That's the second phase, second stage. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he's talking about back there where he believed that God could give him a child when he was 100 or 99. Yeah, he was 100 years old, about 100 years old. And his wife Sarah was 90 years old, and they were going to have a child. That's a miracle baby if you ever heard of one. I mean, a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman going to have a baby. Who against hope believed in hope, and being not weak in faith. And then the third one, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God. He believed in hope, and then he got a little bit farther, and he became where he wasn't weak in faith, and then he staggered not. He staggered not at the promise of God. Because we know the Bible definition of faith is simply believing what God said. You put your faith, you believe that this book is true, in spite of what you see. So he believed in hope. He was not weak in faith. He staggered not the promise of God. And then look at the fourth one. He was strong in faith. Now you're growing. Now you're getting to where you're strong in faith. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And then the fifth one, verse 21, and being fully persuaded. There's your fifth level of faith. That's where you, once you get to where you're fully persuaded, then you're unmovable. You're steadfast in the faith. You're unmovable. You believe the book in spite of anything that comes along. You're fully persuaded. And that's the five levels of faith. And that's the kind of faith that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's learning to be fully persuaded that, hey, the book's right and everyone else is wrong, including myself. That's where we're at. And then we have the eighth one, meekness. Now, that's a tough one nowadays because your modern definition of meekness is weakness. And that's why you have modern Christianity is like a weak, pasty-looking homo, yeah. pretty much, yeah. Just some effeminate-looking thing. If you try and shake their hand, they give you one of those dead fish handshakes, and you're like, someone gets an antibacterial or something. I don't like holding a dead fish in my hand. But it's rough because I grew up where my definition of Christianity, I did not grow up in a Christian home. I was a non-practicing Catholic, a pathetic one at that. But I had heard of Christians. I had heard of these born-again Christians, these born-again people. And I had heard about them. I didn't know anything about them, but I heard about them. And my definition of what a Christian was what I saw in a 700 Club. And I'm like, I'm good. I'm good without that. I'm okay. I'll be over here if you need me. My idea was, if that's Christianity, and maybe you're here, you love the 700 Club, nothing against that, enjoy. But me, I looked at it and said, if that's Christianity, no thanks. I saw these weak, pasty-looking things, and I'm like, if you can't be a man, then I don't want nothing to do with it. Because they were all weak and effeminate-looking, and they had this modern definition that, well, I'm trying to be biblical, I'm trying to be meek, so I'm going to be this weak, effeminate-looking, pasty-looking nothing. And I'm like, nah, I'm good without that. I'm okay. Well, then the reason I got saved is because I met a man's man that was he was what I considered a poster board Marine. And when I met him, you know, I was like, wow, you mean you can actually be a man's man and still be a Christian? Wow, that's awesome. So I'm like, well, where do I sign up? That had me. That showed me a difference between what I thought Christianity was and what Christianity actually is supposed to be. There was a big difference. And I think most of us nowadays know that. But if you want a verse on that, flip back to Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. I think, if I remember correct, this is the first time the word meek shows up in the Bible. Numbers 12:3. It says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. That's quite a statement. That's saying that Moses, right here at this time, was the meekest man on the planet. That's what that verse just said. He's the meekest. Very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. He's the meekest man on the planet. That's quite a statement. So, if I want to find a definition for meekness, I'm going to go back and look at Moses. Now, was Moses some pasty-looking, weak, effeminate-looking homo, to quote a famous preacher? No, he was not. Look at Charlton Heston back there. That's funny. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 32. And he's speaking of Moses. This is Stephen is preaching back here. And he says this. I'll start in verse 31. It says, when Moses saw it, talking about the burning bush,
He wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the Lord, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. You want a good definition of meekness? Is someone that trembles at the word of God. They have a fear of fear and trembling when it comes to this book. They may not have a fear and trembling when they face the world, and they better not, because if you're fear and trembling at this book, like David. David was a man after God's own heart. He loved this book, and he feared and trembled at this book. There's many times where the Bible says that the word of God smote his heart, or God smote his heart, or he went out there and he cut a piece of Saul's skirt off. And it says his conscience got to him. It's not the exact quote. Something like he smote his heart, the Lord smote his heart, or something like that. But he got under conviction, is what it was. He feared and trembled at this book. Now, is that the kind of meekness that we have in our life? I hope it is. That's what we need to be. We ought to tremble at this book. One of these days, if we don't do what's right with this book, think about this. There's people going to die and burn in hell forever. Right now, the only thing keeping them from falling into hell is this floor right here. I mean, I don't know if there's anyone in here, but I don't think there is. But wherever you're at, you're at work, you look at that ground that they're standing on. The only thing keeping them out of hell right now is the fact that that's a physical floor and they're still alive. And at any second, none of us are promised tomorrow, they could just fall right through that floor and fall away into hell forever. That ought to scare you. That ought to worry you. You ought to fear and tremble at what this book says, because we're held accountable for what this book said and what we do with what God gave us. There's a fear and there's a trembling that ought to be present. That's meekness. That's biblical meekness. And then the last one is temperance. I learned something this. I didn't realize the word temperance only shows up 3 times in the Bible. I didn't know that. I'll give you the 3 references. Acts chapter 24, verse 25. That's where the Apostle Paul is dealing with Felix. And he said that as he reasoned of temperance and righteousness and judgment or something like that, judgment to come, something to that effect, he said that he trembled and said, go thy way and I'll talk to you later, and not today, maybe tomorrow. You know, you heard those excuses. I'd like to come to church, but not this weekend. Maybe some other time way far in the distant that will never come. One of those days. I'll come one of those days. Well, then the second time is obviously here in Galatians 5:23. Talks about the fruit of the Spirit, temperance. And then the third time is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. It's one of the things that you add to your faith. And that's 3 times you find it. But it's temperance is basically balance in your life. You get balance in your life, and balance is something that you're always going to struggle with, because I know I struggle with it all the time. There's I think Bob preached on it last Sunday. I was back with the kids, but I didn't get to hear it. It was good. He did good, but he talked about how that it's easy to just get overwhelmed, because whenever a sign-up list goes back, I didn't see the sign-up for give $5 to Bob Gregg. Okay. I'll see you after. But I mean, when there's a sign up list, we're just like, okay, sign up. I do it. What are we signing up for? I don't know. Just gotta get my name on there. Yeah, I'll be there. I don't know what it is, but just let me know. What's the date? Let me put it on my phone so I don't forget it, because I'll forget all about it. You can get out of balance real quick. It's real easy to do, because you got to balance out your own personal relationship with Christ. You got to balance out your relationship if you're married with your wife and your spouse. If you got kids, you got to balance out time with your kids. If you got a job, you got to balance out time with work, and juggling all that and keeping it all in balance. That's a lot of work. It really is. I mean, it just is. And that's one of the things, is keeping everything in balance and keeping everything. You got to learn to prioritize. You want to keep a balance in your life, you got to prioritize. There's times where you just got to say no to some things. Even as much as you want to do it, you're like, man, oh, I'd love to go do that.
I can't. I'm going to be out of balance if I do that. I got to say no. There's times where you just got to say no, unfortunately. Even though you want to do everything. Your heart's there. You know, you can be with them in prayer and hold them up in prayer, but sometimes you just got to say no. So that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the character of God in our lives. Getting the character of God in our lives. That's where it starts. Those nine things, nine fruit of the Spirit. And then from there, now flip over to the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to come back here, but I'm going to give you some things first. When it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit come in three forms. The first place is going to be talking about the gifts to the church. And this is going to be found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And he gave to the church, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And those are the gifts that God has given to the church. It started out with the apostles, and then it moved on into prophets, and then it moved into evangelists, and then it's moved into pastors. And now in our later days, how many times have you heard, like, well, I'm not much on preaching, I'm more of a teacher. I've heard that 1,000 times since I got saved. And it's moving that way. Preaching is becoming somewhat of a lost art where people don't even know how to preach, certainly don't want to preach, but don't know how to preach if they wanted to. And it's a lost art nowadays. It really is. But these are the gifts to the church. And then you have the gifts to the apostles. Keep your finger, right, I'm going to flip over to Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And he says, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So these are gifts that God has given to the apostles. Now this is something specific just to the apostles. And we find later that there's going to be some overlap in some of these. And that's part of the problem in looking at spiritual gifts, which we'll see in just a minute. But these are the gifts to the apostles. So these are things that God said, my 12 apostles. And then you find later on that the apostle Paul was given this too, because he's an apostle. So these are gifts that are given to him too. And then you have the third form of gifts is gifts to the individual Christians, gifts given to the individual Christians. And we're going to look at two places. It's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then the other place is going to be Romans chapter 12, I think it is. Is that where it is? Yeah, Romans 12. But before I go to 1 Corinthians 12, I want to lay kind of a... There's something you got to go in... When you come to the Bible, you always want to consider the context. I mean, if you don't have a context, basically, let's be honest, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to say. You can, if you're dishonest. And there's a lot of dishonest people out there that will just make the Bible say whatever. And you find the devil coming to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. What does he do? He comes quoting the Bible. But see, he took it out of context, or he changed part of the words, or he left stuff out. He always does that. But if you take a verse out of context, the great illustration is, I think it's Psalms 23. The Lord is 24, the Lord is my shepherd. What's that, 23 or 24? 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie. See? He maketh me to lie. I can lie all I want because the Bible says the Lord made me do it. Then you read the whole verse, because I just ripped that out of context. I stopped there because he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Then it says, he leadeth me beside the still. You want to drink moonshine? There's the verse on it. That's justify drinking moonshine. There it is. There's your verse. You want a verse to justify it? There it is. Right? No, I just ripped that out of context because it says, he leadeth me beside the still waters. See, if you're dishonest, you cut. Now, you're laughing at that, but how many cults out there will do the exact same thing with how many verses in the Bible? They'll cut a verse right in half. I've dealt with Church of Christ people, and not picking on Church of Christ, but I've watched them do it. Oh, my gosh. They'll quote First Peter 3:21 to talk about baptism, that God saves by baptism, and they'll cut the verse right in half, and they'll never quote the end of the verse. They'll quote the first part of the verse and then stop, like that's where there's a period on the end of that. And I always tell them, hey, why don't you finish the verse? What? What are you talking about? So you get that Bible out and show them. I mean, when they start quoting verses to you, get you a Bible out and start looking up what it actually said and put it within its context. Read the verse before, read the verse after, and put it within its context, and that'll save you from a lot of heresy, and it'll make them look really stupid, which is good. Thank you. I got someone on my side here. But when it comes to 1 Corinthians, you want to keep this in mind. 1 Corinthians, you want to put this at the beginning of the book. 1 Corinthians is not a how-to book. It's not. Someone that wants to come to the book of 1 Corinthians and say, this is how to do it right, it's not that way. You read 1 Corinthians, and he talks about chapter by chapter, he goes through how they're messed up. They are screwed up on all kinds of fundamental doctrines. They have messed up. If there's anything that can get messed up, they've messed it up. They have just totally just, they're messed up. I'm just going to leave it at that. That's all you can say. It's just they're about as messed up as you can get. So it's not a how-to book. It's a how-not-to book. And you want to keep that in mind when you come to that. Chapter by chapter, Paul deals with all their problems. And chapter 1, verse 10, he says this. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that right there, if you want a good overview, that's exactly what the problem is at the Church of Corinth. They are completely divided. They're not speaking the same thing. They're speaking, going every different direction. And chapter by chapter, he just goes through and tells you, man, they're screwed up on baptism. They're sitting there saying, well, I'm more spiritual than you because, well, the Apostle Paul baptized me. Who baptized you? Well, Joe Swartz over here, or, you know, John Doe, he baptized me. Oh, who's he? I don't know who that is, you know, or John Busquet. Oh, I'd question if it was even done right if he did it. That's the way they're doing it. They're saying, well, they're putting spiritual significance on who baptized who because, well, you know, the Apostle Paul baptized me, so therefore I'm obviously more spiritual than you. No, it has nothing to do with that. Are you baptized? Okay, now it's a step in the right direction. That's how it goes. It's just a matter of yay or nay, not who. Who never enters in. And then, and they go chapter by chapter. I mean, chapter 3, he calls them a bunch of, I got to read this one, 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He said, you're a bunch of carnal spiritual babies. Carnal babies. What a statement. Now, that right there should tell you that this is not a how-to book. When he says, you guys are a bunch of spiritual babies, carnal babies, that's not a compliment. That's not a how-to book. I mean, unless you want to become a spiritual baby, a carnal baby in Christ, this is the book on how to do it. Great. Follow their example. You'll become a carnal baby. But I trust that that's not where we want to go. So he wants no divisions. And one of the key things, they are divided. Joshua, back in the Old Testament, when he came into the land in the book of Joshua, one of the things that Joshua did is he split the land. If you ever get go through the book of Joshua and look at the places, get your map out and find out where these places are, you'll find that he split that land right down the middle. And once he did that, he kept one place, the northern army, he kind of kept them at bay. And then he wiped out the southern army, And then once he did that, he moved north and took out the northern armies. And he split the thing in half. And that brings up a military tactic called divide and conquer. I think we've all heard that. It's not a big secret, but divide and conquer. And the devil picked up on that. He wasn't asleep that day because he picked up on that. And you find the nation of Israel. What did he do with the nation of Israel? He split it with the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, and he split that nation. And once he's divided that nation, it was the beginning of the end. It was just a matter of time before here comes Sennacherib, king of Assyria. He comes in, takes out the 10 northern tribes, and then next thing you know, what happens? He said, well, man, the 2 southern tribes, they were the good guys. Now they're acting just like the northern tribes are, and they're getting worse and worse by day. Now, man, it was sooner or later. Second Chronicles chapter 36, what happens? Here comes Nebuchadnezzar. He takes out the southern tribes, carries them away into captivity, and they get wiped out. You divide them and you conquer them. That's what happened. That happens in a church. If the devil divides this church, if we're not of one mind, this mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This book, we have the mind of Christ. This book has got to be our mind. We have to be of one mind. We can't be divided. We can't be, you know, it can't be like a civil war or a, you know, we can't be quarantined off this family against that family. And no, we're all in this together. And that's what happened with the church at Corinth. I'll give you another illustration that happens in a family. You divide a family, husband against wife, parents against the children. You divide that family. It's just the beginning of the end. It's unless something gets in there, unless God gets in there and heals that breach, it's going to fall apart. It happens in a church. It happens in a family. Divide and conquer. The devil knows what he's doing. So, having said that, now we're ready to go to 1 Corinthians 12. And it says this. I'll start in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. That's a good way to start that. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. When it comes to spiritual gifts, I don't want you ignorant. The Bible talks about 7 things that the Christian is not to be ignorant of, and this is one of them. We're not to be ignorant of the spiritual gifts. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. What a statement. Paul's just rude. I like it. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts. There's different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, different ways of doing things, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now, what he's saying is we shouldn't be divided. You get that, right? We shouldn't be divided. We're all in this together. You know, one guy can do one thing, one guy can do another thing. Some ladies are great at doing some things. Some ladies are great at doing other things. Hey, we're all working together. We're all one in Christ. We got to get that. We can't lose sight of that. We can't sit there and start focusing on, Bob talked about it Sunday. We can't sit there and say, well, he got to do this. Oh, I didn't get to do that. And then that little murmuring starts. You study out murmuring back there in the book of Exodus. It's an interesting little study. But murmuring turns into bitterness, and bitterness turns into bickering, and bickering turns into some other things. And anyway, it turns into a mess. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Now there's one, he says, this is a spiritual gift. He says this is the word of wisdom. That means he's wise in words. He can figure out wise things to say, I guess is how that comes out. And to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. He said some people are smarter than other people. Just a fact, there are. There's a lot of people that are much smarter than a whole bunch of other people. Some people are, you know, it gets scary. Like when, you know, like in
I'm not going to say that, never mind. to another faith by the same Spirit. Some people, they have a lot of faith. They have a lot more faith than others. Some people are, you know, they can trust God a lot more, and other people, they can't trust God at all. That's just how it is. Some people have that. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. Now, notice he keeps saying, by the same Spirit. He's trying to hammer down that we're not divided. We're not like, these aren't little camps that we're all holding out and we're going to endure to the end. We're going to fight the other. We're going to take over the other camp and we're going to bring people over to our camp. It's not supposed to be that way. We get that, I hope. It's not supposed to be divided up against each other. By the same Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that's in each one of us that ought to unite us all together, that we're that band of brothers who bands together and says, we're going to hold out, we're going to endure what we have to endure, we're going to fight where we got to fight, we're going to take a stand where we got to take a stand, we're going to do it all for the glory of God and for the name of Jesus Christ, that his name might be honored and glorified in everything that we do and say. What verse is that? Verse 10. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, if you look at some of these, you see that there's gifts of healing, working of miracles, diverse kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. Some of these are things that there were kind of some overlap, stuff that was given to the apostles. And we find them manifested still because there was a time when God was using tongues and then that faded out. Now, your average charismatic is completely ignorant of that. They don't want to believe that. They say that's a lie. That's wrong because we still use it today. It's wrong is still wrong. 1 + 1 saying that it's 7 is still wrong, whether you believe it with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. It's still wrong. But there's some overlap here because some of the things that are going on, Paul was still able to heal people in the early in the book of Acts and toward the middle. But at the end of his life, you find in 2 Timothy, he says that he left Miletus sick. Where's that at? 2 Timothy, I think it's 4. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4 real quick. Yeah, verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus, it wasn't Miletus. Miletus was where he left him. Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Now, Paul, you find there's times where Paul, he'd have a handkerchief, he'd take it out and wipe his, you know, sweat off his forehead and put it back in his pocket, and someone would come along and swipe that sucker and go around healing people with that handkerchief. That's why you see Benny Hinn doing the handkerchief deal, because he's trying to act like he's the Apostle Paul. That died out, because here you see Paul, he couldn't heal people. He left him there sick. Why didn't he heal him? Paul didn't have enough faith? Come on. Paul? You talk about someone that was fully persuaded, that was Paul. He had enough faith, he had all that. He didn't lose he lost the gift of healing here because it was a temporal thing, and we'll see it in just a minute. But some of these, they faded out. As the apostles faded out. But the one thing I want to point out here, he gave certain abilities to certain people. I'll give you another one. I mean, the charismatics, they want to make tongues this great, they want to make the tongues the greatest gift in the Bible. Whenever you talk about spiritual gifts, just about all of them will go right to tongues. Oh, I speak in tongues. I speak in tongues. I don't know, someone else going, oh, I interpret tongues. And when it comes to tongues, you read the Bible. Run, run the Bible references on tongues, you'll find out that tongues are an established language. Let's look at it. Don't take my word for it. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. There you go. They're speaking in tongues, right? These are the 12 apostles speaking in tongues. As the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now there were when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak, listen to this, in his own language. How many charismatics have you dealt with that sat there and said, well, no, tongues is like a heavenly language that, you know, I just, astarashandai, astarashandai, astarashandai. I'm like, you just said the same thing like six times. Doesn't that kind of just, you're just kind of repeating yourself? And they say, well, someone interpret that. Well, that means, you know, I was walking through a meadow when I, give me a break. You say the same thing six times and you just repeated something six times. It's the goofiest thing you ever seen. If you ever get a chance to watch that, it's actually quite comical. But anyway, he says, I heard every man in his own language. These are established languages. They're not some heavenly language. They're not some an angelic language, I think is another phrase I've heard him define it as. He says, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians. That's a language. Parthians spoke Parthenese, I guess. And Medes, they spoke Medesia. And Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judah and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and in Egypt and in parts of Libya, and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, and Jews, and proselytes, and Cretes, and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They heard them preaching and prophesying and preaching the word of God in their own language, and they said, well, these are all Galileans. How do they know our language? There were Egyptians there. They heard them speaking in Egyptian. They said, well, how do they speak in Egyptian? Aren't these Jews from Galilee? How do they speak Egyptian? That's odd. That's what's going on here. I mean, anyone can read fifth grade English. I hope that's pretty obvious. But unless you're a charismatic or a Pentecostal, you can't see that. You say, no, that's a heavenly language. No, it's not a heavenly language. It's an established language. You're speaking in their own tongue, in their own language. That's what it is. They're speaking in their language, and they're hearing it, and they're saying, that's odd. Now, I'll give you another one. I pulled this on a Pentecostal one time, and she was a nice lady. She was actually a relative of somehow related to Pam. I'm not sure how. But she was a nice lady, and I was trying to be nice about it. But I asked her one simple question, and it stumped her because she had no idea. She had never even thought of the question. I said, why did God have people speak in tongues? Why did he give them that? She's like, I don't know. I said, it's because there were Jews that had lost their native tongue. They couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. And at the time, there's all Jews here. He's dealing with the Jews. He's trying to give them a second chance. So he says, I got to give them something here so that they can communicate to the Jews that have lost their native Hebrew language. And some of these are Egyptian. Some of these have moved down to Egypt. And now all they speak is Egyptian. Some of these have moved to Mesopotamia, left over from the captivity. They've come to worship in Jerusalem, and they don't speak their own native language of Hebrew anymore. They speak whatever language that they're coming from. If they were coming from America, they'd probably speak Blackfoot or whatever
Cherokee or something like that. They would have, and God would have given utterance in that language so that they could speak it. That's what's going on here. That's why the gift of tongues was given at this time, so that they could speak to them. Now, as we move past this, and the Jews got their final chance with Stephen. Stephen gave their final message, which we read a little bit earlier. They turned their back and said, "No, we don't want them." And they answered, God's question of do we want Jesus Christ as our Messiah? They answered it by stoning Stephen, and it was a very vivid no. We don't want him as our Savior. So he said, "Fine, I'll go to the Gentiles." To provoke them to jealousy, he says over there in Romans chapter 11. So, now, we've looked at some of these. We looked at some of these gifts, and I'm not going to go through all of them. But I'll tell you the list that never gets addressed. And this is the other place you want to look at on spiritual gifts. And this is the book that is written as a general overview of Christianity. Every major doctrine is dealt with within the book of Romans. Every Christian doctrine that you would ever even think to deal with, they're all in there. Now, there may be other places in the Bible that go into more detail on it, that give you a more definitive place on it, but it's at least dealt with in some way, shape, or form in the book of Romans. So look at Romans chapter 12. I'm just going to start in verse 1. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." I got to start in verse 1 because that's a great verse. I can't not read that verse. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." That's some good advice. "But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as ye have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." Now, this is a lot of the same concept that he taught over there in the book of 1 Corinthians, but he's kind of summarizing it. "So we," I'm going to read that again. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many," talking about the church, "are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." We're all connected. We're all part of the same body. That's the point he's trying to make here. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace of God that is given to us, whether prophecy," there's your first one, "let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." Prophecy in the Bible, there's two ways of looking at it. If you run the references on the word prophecy, it's not always talking about in the sense of predicting the future. That's how we, a lot of times, we take it. Now, I'm not saying that's not prophecy. Obviously, that is prophecy. But the prophets, that's what the prophets back in the Old Testament, they would prophesy. And what they would do is a lot of times they would just preach the fire out of people and just tell them what's wrong with them. What we call that today is preaching. And that a lot of times, if you want a good, more modern definition, I guess, of what prophecy is in the Bible, it's preaching. And preaching and warning people of the second coming of Christ, warning people of the great white throne judgment, warning people of the judgment seat of Christ, warning Christians that, hey, they're going to be held accountable. That's prophesying, isn't it? You're telling them about the future based on what the Word of God says. That's prophesying, but it's also called preaching. So just so we understand, we're on the same page here. He says, if you got a gift, if God has given you a gift of preaching, gift of prophesying, then according to the proportion of faith that God has given you, preach away. That's what he's saying. Or ministry. Some people just, they know how to minister. They can minister to, they have a gift of it. It's a gift. You find that, probably one of the greatest examples is
Rebecca, back there in Genesis chapter 26. Is it 26? 24. Where Isaac sends out his servant, or I'm sorry, Abraham sends out his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. And he goes out there and he meets Rebecca. And what does she do? She runs and he says, hey, give me some of the water you did. She went and she drew some water. She got a big pitcher. She's walking back with this giant pitcher. And he said, hey, can I get some water? And he stops and she takes that down and she gives him some water and says, I'll get some water for your camels too. That's ministry. She's She's ministering the word of God. That's what giving out the Bible's like in the water. You're giving out water to a thirsty people. You're giving light to a people that is in darkness. That's ministry. You're going out and doing that. That's what she was good at. She just had nobody had to sit there and coach her how to do that or teach her how to do that. She just automatically said, you know what? I get a big pitcher. I can get some more. Let me get some water for your camels too. They look thirsty. It's a gift. That was a gift. If you're good at that, then let us wait on our ministering. That doesn't mean wait to minister. That's wait like what a waiter does. They attend to it. A waiter, he's there. He'll stand there with the little, you know, the little thing over his. I don't know why they do that. They have a little thing there. I guess it's like to wipe their mouth and they start drooling. But they'll wait on you. They're there. You know, if you need a spoon, they'll go get it for you. You need a fork, they'll go spit on it and then give it to you. And then, no, I'm just kidding. Some of the restaurants I've been to, that's what they do. But or he that teacheth on teaching, wait on teaching, attend to it. If you're a good teacher, you ought to be teaching. Some people are really good at teaching with kids back there. They automatically know how to do it. They know how to get down on the kids' level and teach on their level. Or some people are just really good at teaching with or working with couples. It's just automatic. They know how to do that. They know how to get in there and you know, find out what the problem is and get in there and do it. Let's put it this way. Some things come easy to some people, and some people have to really work at it. That should be obvious. That's where you say, well, I don't know what my gifts are. Well, just make yourself available, and you'd be amazed. When I first got saved, I didn't know that I had a knack for transcribing. Never even occurred to me to do that. But one of the guys, Joe, you guys all know Joe, when we did our child training, he got the idea that, wow, you know, I learn something better if I, you know, type it all out. So he got the child training tapes or CDs, typed it all out, and he gave a copy to everybody. I was like, wow, this is great. This would be great for a book. So I took it and kind of took it, put some numbers on the bottom, put it in there, we got it in the book in the bookstore back there. That inspired me. I thought, well, wow, I wonder what other studies we could do on that. And I got to thinking, well. And then about that time, Bob said, hey, I'm going to do a study on how to put notes in your Bible. I thought, well, that'd be great. Now, if you ever think that's an easy job to do, try it sometime. Try out typing out word for word. It's very monotonous. It's very, I don't know what monotonous means, but it takes a long time. It's time consuming. It's something where you got to have a lot of patience to do it. You just got to just sit there and just. I've learned to do it. I'll listen to it for 5 seconds. Hit pause. Type out what he just said. Unpause. Pause. Type out what he just said. Unpause. Pause. Type out what he just said. Hour and a half sermon. 5 seconds at a time. It takes a while. It's very time consuming. I think if I really rush at it, I can knock one out in about a week. That's optimistic. Typically, it'll take like, you know, 7 months at my pace. But it takes a long time to do that. But, man, it's worth it. To me, when you get done, you're like, man, you get it all typed out. And I try and kind of edit as I go. I put stuff in bold print. I'll make, you know, I put pictures in, try and make it, you know, easier to, you know, get and grasp. And I like to try and, you know, if he quotes the verse, I try and look the verse up, make sure he didn't, you know, give you the wrong verse. And I try and keep all that straight. And that's a lot of work. It takes time. But I was just, I enjoy doing it. I mean, it was something that it's worth doing it, and it needed to be done. I saw a need, and I did it. I always think of Fanny Crosby. You guys, if you don't know her by name, you know her by her hymns that she's written. Blessed Assurance, and I can't think of any others now. There's a bunch of she's written, I think, she's written over 7,000 hymns in her life. She lived a long time ago, but she was an amazing woman. She was blind, and she lost her eyesight as a little child. She had something wrong with her eyes. There was a visiting, quote-unquote, doctor came into town. He wasn't even a doctor. He was just posing as a doctor, and the mother said, well, my daughter's having trouble with her eyes. I don't know what to do, and he said, well, here, put this on her eyes. This will fix it, and ended up causing her to go blind, and she lost her eyesight. They asked her at the end of her life, they said, if you had the chance to go back and God would give you your sight back and go back through it, would you do that? Would you want to be able to see? And she said, no. And they're like, I mean, they were taken back. I mean, what blind person doesn't want to see? And she's like, I know that one day I will see, and the first thing I'll ever see will be the face of Jesus Christ. I'm like, wow. Wow. That's a perspective right there. She's like, I hear about things. I hear about people getting caught up and getting caught up with the things of this world. She said, I've seen darkness most of my life, as far back as she could remember. You know, two, you don't really remember a whole lot. I don't anyway. But when she died, they put on her tomb a quote out of the Gospels that said she had done what she could. Now, what a statement. And this is a woman that basically, that's a quote from, remember Mary and Martha? Jesus said that about Mary. He said, leave her alone. She had done what she could. And we look at our lives. You can spend your whole time trying to figure out what your spiritual gifts are and all that stuff and, you know, enjoy. I don't know what to tell you. But for me, if you see a need, do it. You see something that needs to be done, just do it. You'd be amazed what God will do with that. That the whole thing on the books back there, it never even entered my mind in doing any of that stuff. I was working one night at Ford. I was stuck on nights, and I was working with a guy. And this guy, his dream had been to own a deer farm and breed deer and does and all that stuff. And he was telling me all about it. This is his dream. He wanted to get this up and going. And he had bought some deer and he was breeding them and doing all this stuff. And he was basically spending all his money on feed to feed these deer. And he's going through all this and I'm asking him questions. I'm curious. I'm like, I didn't know you could have deer farm. What do you do with them? He was telling me all the different things, how you could make money off of this deer farm. And this was his dream. He wanted to get this thing up and running to where he could just quit Ford, not work at Ford anymore, and just invest in his deer farm. It was an investment that he wanted to, you know, see something come out of it. So I told him I was always interested in old books, and I always had this idea of, like, reprinting, taking old books and putting them back in print. I always thought that would be neat to do. I don't know why I thought about it. Something I thought about. Well, then he asked a question that I had actually never even thought about. He said, how hard is that to do? I don't know. Never even thought about it. So then I started to understand that. How hard is that to do? So then I got a chance to go to lunch. We went to lunch. I went and got on the computer and typed in, just I went to Google and said, how to make a book. And boom, this little thing came up. It was a step-by-step, like a PDF file that went picture by picture, how to take, bind a book together, glue it, glue the cover on, had it, the whole thing. I was like, well, that actually looks pretty easy. To me, it had seemed like some impossible thing because I didn't even know what to do. I had never made a book before. I never knew anything about it. But I looked at it and I thought, well, I could do that. That's not that hard. It made it look real simple. And, you know, I had some trial and errors. I had to, you know, learn how to do everything. This was all
I didn't go to school for any of this. I just kind of, I tried this. I found out, you know, well, this glue didn't really work very good. And Google was my best buddy. It helped me out a lot. Because I'm like, well, what kind of glue do you use? I'm like researching what kind of glue do you have to use? And then they'd say you had to get a certain kind. I had to go find a certain kind of glue. And then you had to find how do I glue the cover on? I had to tweak that and then learn how to do it. I just had to basically just keep working at it. And boom, here we got a whole bunch of different books that just, I just kind of put it together. And not that that's just an example of something that, you know, I didn't even think about doing it. It was just, I saw an opportunity and I got to do it. And thank God for that. Praise the Lord for that. Thank God for that one guy on the deer farm that if he hadn't asked that question, that wouldn't be back there. Seriously. Yeah, because it never even occurred to me that was something that I could do. It was just a passing, fleeting thought that ran through my head at the time. But God knew what he was doing. And God said, this is what you're going to do. This is going to help. I want you to do this. And so anyway, I know I kind of rambled on that question. We only got about 5 minutes left. So, are there any questions on that? I'm glad you brought that up. I don't think I did say that. Did I?
No.
Did I say that?
I don't think so, but I was just making sure maybe you did, but you didn't venture there.
Okay, yeah, and I'm glad you asked that question, because there's probably other people thinking that. If you're in 1 Corinthians, I want you to go to two places. First, go to chapter 1 in one hand, and in your other hand, I think it's chapter 14. Yeah, thank you for asking that, because I want that to be clear.
What did he ask,
Tom? I'm sorry. Yeah. He asked whether or not tongues was still, did the tongues go on to the Gentiles, where the Gentiles are speaking in tongues. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. He says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, he shows you a distinction there between Jews and Gentiles. And Jews, they require a sign. They have to see a sign. That's part of their thing. Way back in the Old Testament, when Moses stuck his hand in his shirt and pulled it out, and it was leprosy, and they went, oh, my gosh. And then he stuck it back in and pulled it back out, and it was nice and clean. And they went, wow, that's a neat trick. How did he do that? No, that was a sign to the Jews. And he started with that sign. That was the first sign. And then that's why when Jesus Christ showed up, they said, what sign do you show us, you know, that verifies that, you know, you're who you say you are? He says, I'll give you the sign of Jonas the prophet. He said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth. They went, what is that talking about? I don't know what that means. But that he gave them the sign. That was their sign. Now, and I'm not finding the verse. I think it's chapter 14. It talks about 14:22. I should have known that. It's the same verse. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. And I'm glad you said that. I kind of went that direction and I got off track, and I apologize for that. But one of the things that you see there was that tongues are for a sign, and the Jews require a sign. So when he gave them tongues, established languages, not some heavenly language, but established languages so that they could communicate to the Jews and show them that, hey, your Messiah has come. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. You need to come to Christ, unite together as a nation, and as a nation, a national repentance says, hey, we're going to accept Jesus Christ as our Messiah. That's what was going on. And it says the Jews require a sign, and tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, not to the Christian, but to them that believe not. Well, who's the people that believe not? The Jews.
The Jews did not accept him. He went unto his own, he says in the Gospel of John, and his own received him not. The nation of Israel did not accept, they did not believe. They were the non-believers. But the Gentiles, he went to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles said, yeah, we'll take it. What's he offering? Yeah, that sounds like a good deal. Where do we sign up? They had a sign-up list back there, and they all signed up. They didn't know what they were signing up for, just like we do. We just started signing up. But prophesying, like preaching, serveth not to them that believe not. Preaching isn't what the Jews wanted. They rejected the preaching of the Word of God. They wanted a sign. But for them which believe. The Gentiles said, we want the preaching. Because, man, we hear them preaching, and, man, it's like they know they've been following us around for weeks. They got, you know, CIA surveillance on us, and they know everywhere we've been. They know it's nuts. How do they know the sin that I have hidden in my heart that they're preaching about? How do they know that? Because the Holy Spirit said, say this. The Holy Spirit said, hey, you know what would be neat to preach on? Why don't you preach on this? And then as he's preaching along, man, the Holy Spirit just takes that and just beats them up one side and down the other. That's preaching. That's the prophesying that the Gentiles need. I'll give you one more verse. Look at verse 34. The context of this is talking about speaking in tongues, right? You see that all the way through. Look at verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, nutballs will take that and say, oh, women aren't allowed to speak in the church. That's insane. You're insane. I mean, well, a woman can't come in and say, hi, how you doing? Get her out of here. She spoke. That's nuts. The context is what? Tongues. Women aren't supposed to speak in tongues, according to what this verse says, within the context. You take women out of the tongues movement, modern-day tongues movement, you don't have a tongues movement. It's gone. Because the majority of them are women. I'm not picking on women. It's just the majority of the tongues movement, it was started with a woman back, Amy Semple McPherson, back in Topeka, Kansas in 1900-whatever. She started it. And then she went out to the Azula Street Mission out in Los Angeles, and boom, here comes the tongues, here comes the charismatic movement. So, yeah, thank you for that question. Thank you for clearing that up. I hope that, did that make more sense? Acts 10:44-48. Oh, okay, yeah. Right. This is where Peter is talking, and they start speaking in tongues. And I'll read it. He says, while Peter yet spake these words, now he goes into Cornelius. He's an Italian. He's a Gentile, obviously. It says, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, there's the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now what he's saying is, they saw that that gift of tongues was poured out on the Gentiles too, showing, proving to them, it's a sign to them, that, hey, this thing's moving from the Jew to the Gentile. And that's what's going on in the book of Acts. It's moving from the Jew to the Gentile. It's moving from the nation of Israel to the church. There's a transition going on in the book of Acts. And, yeah, that makes sense on that?
You mentioned in Corinthians that the tongues were for them that believe not.
Right, the Jews.
Right, tongues were for them that believe not.
Right. And in this case, the Gentiles are preaching to show the Jews that were present with them that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Before I close, did I say anything that just completely confused anyone in here that I'm going to get, you know, run out of the church for that I can explain real quick and save my butt?
Something about the breeding a deer.
Bring a deer?
Breeding a deer.
Yeah, that we're going to cover that next week. Ask Bob that question.
Hey,
I won't be here.
Bob had something. He raised it.
I thought you said the dogs went to heaven. Is that true?
Just mine. No. But anyway, I got a couple of quick announcements before we close. I want you to remember, we got the, on the 22nd, we have the